Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me this morning to Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Luke's Gospel chapter number 2. And we will pick up in the very passage where we left off last Lord's Day as we give our attention to verses 36 and following. As we look at verses 36 through 38 this morning, this is after Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms and issues this wonderful song of celebration and this prophecy to follow. We find ourselves giving our attention now to verse number 36. Read with me as I read aloud. This is God's word. And it reads as follows. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Anna, an example worth following. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we praise you and we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping through the public reading of your word and through prayer and through song. Now we give our attention to your word. Holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. We come now with hearts that expect to meet with our God in your word. We pray that you would cause us to grow in faith, to be strong in the Lord, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage your people. But those who might be in this room today who are lost, who have never bowed to King Jesus, who have never called upon the Lord for salvation, we pray that they would see that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And that they would turn, that they would repent, that they would believe the gospel, that they would be saved today. Oh God, we come as your people to worship you. We ask that you would receive the worship of your people as we seek to worship in spirit and in truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are some wonderful examples to follow in life. Undoubtedly, you can think about your own journey. You can think about people who have left an indelible mark on your life. You can think about that in the world of your occupation, your work life. You can think about that from various different standpoints, could you not? You can think about your spiritual journey. You can think about the world of athletics. And you can think about people who impacted you, some for good and others for bad. In this case, we look in this particular text of Scripture this morning, and we see an example that is worthy of following. And as we think about this example that is put before us in Luke's gospel, we turn from Simeon immediately in verse 36 to a woman by the name of Anna. Now, as we think about the significance of this, we must be aware of what Luke is doing here as he opens up in the early verses, the early chapters of his gospel. He is putting on display worthy examples by way of contrast to the superficial, legalistic examples of the Jewish people, specifically speaking, the leadership of the religious community, the Sanhedrin, in this specific time. And so if you study the Bible for any length of time, you will be quite aware of the fact that the Jews were bragging about their religiosity on the external, but they were empty on the inside. They were the classic example of what it means to be legalistic. And so it is that Luke puts for us examples that are righteous and devout. We see that with Zechariah and Elizabeth. We see it with Joseph and Mary. We see it with Simeon, do we not? That language of being righteous before God is what is describing all of these individuals as Luke starts off his gospel account. And then we come to this woman named Anna, and no different than the others, although the language of righteous is not necessarily used in this paragraph to describe her, we see that her life exemplifies that of a righteous saint. We see that in many ways that the righteousness of God had produced the fruit of righteousness in her life. And we can see it so very clearly. And so it is, as Cotton Mather once said, until the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ arrives unto us, the law pronounces unto us nothing but curses. We hear nothing but a thunder of wrath cursing us. And so it is. The Jews of this day, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, notwithstanding all of these religious leaders that would eventually nail Jesus to a Roman cross, although not with an actual physical hammer, they turned him over and condemned him in an unrighteous way, breaking the law in so doing. They were condemning themselves by trying to reach God in their own flesh. They were seeking to reach God in their acts of religiosity, and it was empty. And so what does Luke do? Well, he puts before us these worthy examples. An Elizabeth, a Mary, a Simeon, and an Anna, a Zechariah, and a Joseph. Faithful men and faithful women that bring glory to God, righteous and devout. That's how they were known. And so, as we consider this very text, we want to look at Anna, and we want to think about her from that very perspective, because that's the meaning of the text. That's what Luke is trying to communicate. There are two things that we're going to see if you just really survey this paragraph. One is you're going to see who Anna actually is. And then number two, you're going to see why it is that Anna existed and was called by God to be a faithful child of God. Namely, to point people to hope in Jesus. And so let's examine this paragraph together. First of all, we're going to see this. Anna's calling. Anna's calling. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Just a couple of simple remarks here about what this verse says about Anna. First of all, we notice that her name is mentioned. And her name means grace. Her name means grace. Now, this is significant because if you take what just happened with Simeon, Simeon rushes Mary and Joseph when they enter the temple to go about the provision that was, of course, laid out for them in the very law. They were to go in and they were called to worship God in a specific way, to offer up a sacrifice because of the birth of their son. And so as they make their way into the temple to obey God, we find Simeon, this old man who rushes them, grabs the baby, and then sings aloud this glorious, wonderful praise, this song. And then issues another blessing upon the parents, and then speaks a prophecy. And when he speaks this prophecy, he foretells of Jesus's horrific crucifixion. And yet we find that at that very hour, because if you read this paragraph, you will find that it says in verse number 38, and coming up at that very hour, it's at that very time, here comes Anna, and she comes up. And remember what Simeon said. Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation." He specifically calls Jesus, this baby, this Messiah, this child, caused this child salvation. And so now this woman named Anna runs up at that very hour, and she, her name means grace. So here you have Simeon singing this song to God and calling this baby salvation, and up comes this woman whose very name means grace. Well, that's a detail that you shouldn't just overlook. You should pay close attention, because there are no wasted words and no wasted individuals and no wasted names in the Bible. But second of all, notice in verse number 36, notice that she is called a prophetess. This is a very unusual, very rare occasion in the Bible where we see a woman prophet or a prophetess, if you will. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. Now, the interesting thing to note here is, as we think about prophecy, you need to be mindful of the way prophecy operates in the Word of God. We find that there is written prophecy and there is spoken prophecy. There is direct revelation that comes from God to an individual where the individual hears God speak and converses with God. We find this with Moses, and we find it with others in the Old Testament. And then there are individuals like Daniel and others who see visions, and then they interpret dreams. Undoubtedly, communication is brought to them by God, and then it's issued out to the people. We can find in the New Testament there are utterances of prophecy. There's the gift of prophecy given in the New Testament, whereby God would give direct revelation to specific individuals to communicate to His church. This was before the completion of the New Testament canon. And so there was a time when God was speaking directly to people, and then those individuals speaking directly to a wider group of individuals, sometimes in private settings and sometimes in larger settings. And then we think about the prophets that God raises up. The prophets in the Bible, again, they were someone who communicated directly to other individuals a message that had been revealed by God. Now we can find different agents of prophecy in the Bible. We can find angelic prophecy and then prophecy that comes through a human being. We have found, even in the early chapters of Luke, we have seen angels dispatched. A specific angel named Gabriel has been named twice in these first two chapters, dispatched from heaven to come and stand before individuals and to prophesy of things that would happen in the future. And certainly those things came to pass. And then, of course, the primary use of prophecy comes through the human agent, as it was with, say, Moses. And then as it would have been with David and some of the other psalmists, you find some named, some unnamed in the Psalms are speaking directly from God to the people, a prophecy. And then you find other individuals. Let's just look at some of the notable prophets of the Old Testament. You have Abraham and Moses and Samuel, one of my all-time favorites as you read the Old Testament. Samuel was a faithful man of God, anointed two kings of Israel and stood firm when there was a compromising king. You have David, you have Elijah and Elisha, you have Jeremiah, you have Isaiah, in many ways is the high prophet of the Old Testament, who prophesies of the virgin birth. He prophesies of the suffering servant. He prophesies of the cross. He prophesies of the resurrection of Jesus. And then you flip over and cross over that precipice from Old Testament to New Testament. When the light of the gospel begins to shine and you have this powerful prophet who basically had a ministry of about 18 months and his name is John the Baptist. And he thundered God's word. He warned of the coming judgment. He called people to repentance. John the Baptist was a faithful prophet. And then the greatest of all prophets, the prophet greater than Moses, is none other than Jesus. Not only did Jesus come to tell what God had already said as he preached the Old Testament scriptures, but he also prophesied of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And he prophesied of his return one day, his second coming. And so we can see all of this as we read and as we survey the Old Testament. But there are some rare occurrences where we find individuals, specifically women, who are called prophetesses. Well, you have Deborah in the Old Testament. We find in Judges, the book of Judges, she is the only recorded female judge of Israel. During the time of the judges, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And God raised up a woman named Deborah, who was used in a wonderful way. But in Judges chapter 4, she is also referenced as a prophetess. And then you have Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, and then Huldah in 2 Kings 22 verse 14. You have these three references in the Old Testament of women who were used by God in a prophetic way. And then you flip the page over into the New Testament and you see a woman by the name of Anna. Luke chapter 2 verse 36, this very text that we're studying this morning. And then if you flip over to Acts chapter 21, you will find Philip's daughters also were engaged in the work of prophecy. Now, if you just flip back to the Old Testament and you survey all of the Old Testament, there are easily more than 50 specific mentions of individual names that were called prophets. And these individuals were given a ministry of prophecy. God would speak to them, they would speak to the people, God would speak to them, and then they would thunder, "Thus says the Lord God." More than 50 easily. But there are only a few rare occasions that we see women that are called to this very task. Only three in the Old Testament. Aside from a false prophet, you only have three. And then in the New Testament, you only have a couple of occasions, aside from that wicked Jezebel that Revelation mentions, who is a false prophet or a false prophetess. And so what do we need to know when we hear at the very beginning of verse number 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna"? Well, we must be very clear. As we examine the Bible, we see with a close examination that the ministry of a prophetess was not exactly the same as the ministry of a prophet, like, say, Isaiah or Malachi or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Rather than a public proclamation ministry or a public preaching ministry where they're raised up to say, "Thus says the Lord God," in a normative fashion, you have these women that are raised up as a prophetess, and they're typically operating in a private setting or in groups of women, rather than like Isaiah thundering openly to men and women and direct revelation coming right through them. In fact, when you read this very paragraph, it simply doesn't show that the same exact prophecy ministry as you see in the previous text with Simeon. Simeon says, "This is what's going to happen to your child." And it did not look good. There was direct revelation that came through Simeon. But in this case, with Anna, we don't see direct revelation coming through her. We don't see her calling out, "Thus says the Lord God," or this is going to happen in the future, telling of future events. We simply don't see it. What we do see is we see her operating in a prophetic sphere, because prophecy is not always telling the future. Prophecy is oftentimes looking back at what God has already said and then underscoring it, lifting it up, and putting it before the people once more, or confirming what God has already promised. And in this case, that is precisely what we find Anna doing. She rushes to this child and she confirms. She speaks. The word "speak" is not the word for preach. It is not the word for teach. It is a common word. She speaks to the people and she confirms that this is the Messiah, the long awaited Messiah. And so what a wonderful, wonderful thing to see God raise up a faithful Anna to confirm this, to speak of what God had promised in Isaiah. "Behold, here's a sign for you, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name God with us." And here's Anna standing with Simeon and with Mary and Joseph in the temple, and she confirms it. She's a prophetess. Hear me well. Not a pastor. We are living in an age of progressive evangelical social justice gobbledygook. And you can read article after article after article where people will take an Anna, extract her out of the context of the biblical text and then press that upon people to say, see, you need to speak to your young girls in the church and make sure that they are putting their eye on the pulpit too. They can be pastors too. Well, the problem with that is not only is that a misrepresentation of who Anna actually was, but it's a poor hermeneutic to jump from prophetess to pastor, considering the rare calling of God upon very rare individuals in very specific circumstances. By the way, the age of the prophet has passed. The canon of the Bible is complete. We have 66 complete, sufficient books that make up one canon that we call the Bible. So if you want to know and if you want to hear God speak, you don't have to wait for a prophet to be raised up. No one has to have the gift of tongues to stand up and speak in this room today. And then someone else with the gift of interpretation. We don't need to have those miraculous gifts among us because we have a sufficient word called the Bible. Now, I believe exactly what Stephen Lawson said years ago. He said, if you want to hear God speak, then just read the Bible out loud. But unfortunately, we have this egalitarian push. There's complementarianism and there's egalitarianism. And there is a strong full court press within the evangelical world today, specifically even speaking within the Southern Baptist Convention, to press conservative pastors to capitulate on this very issue. That's why it is that we've been having this ongoing brouhaha with the ministry of Beth Moore, to the point that now Beth Moore has left the Southern Baptist Convention. But mind you, now we've elected Ed Litton this summer as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I use the word we very loosely there, and he co-preaches with his wife. And then when asked about it, he claims that he's a complementarian. But yet his wife has the ability and she's apt to teach and she's under his authority, so he can welcome her up to sit on a stool at the pulpit to speak to the gathered church on the Lord's Day and call that complementarianism. That's not complementarianism. Whatever it might be, that's not what it is. And so that's why, that's one of about a dozen reasons that so many people, so many churches are exiting the Southern Baptist Convention. Enough is enough. Should a woman be elected to be the president of the SBC? Can a woman preach to a mixed audience so long as she's not ordained to be elder? As long as she doesn't hold the office of pastor, we can have someone that's gifted to teach stand up here as a woman and preach the word to the church. No. There are roles and responsibilities for men and women that God has ordained in the very blueprint of humanity that he has put on display all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the head of Eve. Adam was to protect Eve. Adam was to lead Eve. This is before the fall. This is God's ordained plan. You can see it in the Garden of Eden. You can see it in marriage. That the husband is the head of the wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And then, of course, you can see it in the church. That in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, in Titus chapter number 1, where we find the qualifications of the office of elder. You find the language of the man who's called by God to lead the church in that specific context. So, does this idea of complementarianism, the idea that men and women are created equal in the eyes of God, both created in the image and likeness of God, but yet they complement one another, bringing to perfection in their relationship, but yet differing in their roles and responsibilities? I believe that Anna was a complementarian. I believe when you read and you see her life, it puts that on display. But this egalitarian push states that whatever a man can do, a woman can do sometimes not only equally, but better. And keep in mind, the complementarian position doesn't demean women. It doesn't hold women back. It does not in some way, some form or some fashion bring women back from flourishing or hold them back or oppress them. That's not at all what complementarianism does. This idea of understanding the roles and responsibilities of men and women as God has designed actually puts them in a place where they can flourish and they can use their giftedness and they put on display the beauty of what it means to be a woman. And they teach, and there are some very, very gifted teachers called by God to teach, to invest into the lives of children, to invest in the lives of their own children, to invest in the lives of women, to disciple. And this is something that we should celebrate as a church. And we have many women in this church that do just that. But to step across the line and to allow the progressive winds of culture to blow through a church and lead the church in a leftward direction will never honor God. It will never honor God. And that's certainly not what Anna did. And that's why her example is worthy of imitation. Why you should follow in the footsteps of an Anna. Not only do you see Anna's calling, because she understood her calling. And she understood what God had raised her up to do. But second of all, notice Anna's life at the end of verse 36. If you look there at the end of verse number 36, it says she was of the tribe of Asher. You probably have heard at some point in time of the lost tribes, and Asher is one of those. Well, apparently they're not so lost that Luke did not know where they were. And the fact of the matter is simply this. Anna knew that she was a part of the tribe of Asher, so it's not too lost. But the fact of the matter is she is identified through that line. And then notice, it says that she was advanced in years. This is Luke's way of showing his manners. He doesn't call her an old woman. He says that she's advanced in years. Now, why is it that we should pay attention to her age? When we think about a woman's life, and we think about the example worthy of following, we should give our attention to the age of this woman, because it's right here in the text. She's advanced in years. And then notice the commentary. Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So let's stop there. Let's do some math. Typically about 13 to 15 would have been when a Jewish woman would have married. So then you have this Jewish woman marrying somewhere about 13 to 15. She lives with her husband for 7 years and then he dies and she's widowed. And so she's somewhere between 20 and 22 at this point. And then the text of Scripture states, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, if your Bible is like mine, it has a little footnote there. And then if you give your attention to the footnote, it'll say, or a widow for 84 years. You see, the Greek text could be interpreted in a couple of different ways here. Either she, at about 20 years of age, she was widowed. And then she lived as a widow until she was 84, or at about 20, she was widowed. And then she lived as a widow for 84 years, which would make her, instead of 84, she would at this point be about 104. And so this is something for you to just think about. Regardless, Luke says advanced in years for a reason, because whether you're 84 or 104, the point is still the same. She's advanced in years. Advanced in years. Needless to say, she is considered to be old. She had gained much wisdom over her lifetime. She had grown not only to know God, but also how to navigate this difficult road of life. And to bring honor to God in all circumstances. And she had undoubtedly experienced trials. She had lost a spouse early on in marriage. After only 7 years of marriage, her husband dies. And yet she remained single all these years as a widow, all these years, never remarried. And so she had lived in such a way that she would have gained some knowledge about life. Consider, if you will, what Augustine once remarked as he said, trials come to prove and to improve us. Trials not only test us, but they grow us. Consider James chapter 1 verse 2. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. First of all, it's very difficult to count it all joy when you're going through the difficult journey of trials, right? And some of you in this room have gone through some difficult trials, and it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. But notice these trials of various kinds, they produce steadfastness, this idea of endurance, this idea of perseverance. So why is that important? Well, because the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. In fact, it's an ultramarathon. The marathon is the distance, 26.2 miles. I don't know if you paid attention to the marathon. It always comes at the end of the Olympics. But there was a young lady from Wisconsin who ran with the world record holder in the women's marathon all the way until the last 2 miles. And the Kenyan and another fellow Kenyan pulled ahead, but only about a 6 or 7 second gap. And she was able to pull in a bronze medal, running way beyond what she thought she would ever be able to accomplish. But you know, when a marathon runner is training for a marathon and seeking to run at a very high level, you know what marathon runners do? They hang out with other marathon runners. And you know what they do? They talk about the difficulties of the race. They talk about the horrible rashes that you'll get on your legs from your legs rubbing together on the inside here. They'll talk about the sometimes bleeding flesh on your body where your jersey and your shirt is rubbing up and down on your torso. They'll talk about the difficulties of keeping your blood sugar leveled out because you will crash at times during a marathon. They will talk about the difficulties of your feet and the blisters and how to manage pain. Marathon running is pain management. Marathon runners hang out with marathon runners, and they oftentimes want to hang out with really good marathon runners so that they can learn how to be successful. What you don't find is marathon runners sitting around on a stool listening to a sprinter talk about the difficulties of steadfastness and perseverance because they haven't been there. They haven't done that. They don't have the t-shirt. They don't have that deep well to pull from. They run 100 meters, breathe real heavy, get a bottle of water and walk off the track. They don't bleed. They don't have blisters. They don't pass out. But a marathon runner, it's different. So this is the kind of woman that you young ladies need to be sitting at the feet of. A lot of church planting is flawed, not only by philosophy, but just by logic. A lot of times you have these hipster churches. They want to get together and have a bunch of young soccer moms in their 20s and young soccer dads in their 20s. And everybody's just young and immature, and they haven't been there and done that. There's no gray hair. There's hardly any funerals in a given year. And they expect to be successful in life. One of the very first things I did 11 years ago when I became pastor of this church was take all the little signs off of the doors of all of the adult classrooms that said the age bracket on there. We had a staff meeting. They said, well, when are we going to tell so-and-so that they need to move up? Move up? They don't need to graduate. They just need to stay put in their class if they like it. And then what we started doing is we started encouraging some of the younger people to get involved in some of the older classes. So now there's a mixture. A lot of the classes are just mixed. Why? Because we need to be able, some of the younger people in this room, and some, I used to stand up here and say some of us younger people, but I mean, time is just flying by. My son is telling me yesterday while we were sitting on the couch, Dad, you have some lines on your forehead. My daughter caught me looking at glasses on my iPad because I'm shopping for some glasses. We need to sit at the feet of people some people who have bled, some people who have suffered, some people who have walked through some trials. And so, you young ladies in this room, hear me well. Find you some older women. Get in a Titus 2 group. Find you some older women who have been there and done that and ask them questions. I think of a Penelope Driscoll who would be here right now if she could, but she's at home in a hospital bed in her room. Now, she can pray for this church, but it's been a long time since she's been here. If you're able to, as a younger mom, just go and sit down and spend about 30 minutes with Miss Driscoll and listen to her talk to you about life. Find you some older women in this church who have walked through some trials, some difficulties. Learn from them. This is the kind of woman that you want to follow. An aged woman, a woman who has gone through some trials. Find you some of these women. Find you some of these women of maturity, steadfastness in the faith. But not only just life experiences. Notice verses 37 and 38. Not only her life, but her spiritual life. Notice what it says in verse 37. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? Have you ever been around someone when you talk to them, you kind of walked away, maybe your kid said, you know, every time I come to church, so-and-so is just always there. Just always there. It's almost as if they live there. Well, that's exactly what is meant by this reference, is that she did not depart from the temple. She was always there. Some commentators argue that maybe she had quarters where she was living in the temple, but it's more probable that she was just always there. But not only was she just always there, she was worshiping. There was a priority that Anna placed in her spiritual life on worshiping God. There are about 3 specific common words used for worship in the New Testament. Proskuneo is used some 73 times, and it expresses an attitude or gesture of one's complete dependence or submission to someone of high authority. We can see this in various different texts like Matthew chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 5. And then there's latreo, that's used 21 times, and it speaks of the state of a hired laborer, or oftentimes it's translated, this Greek word is translated as service. And then there's liturgeo, which is used 6 times, and it's where we derive the English word liturgy from, and it has this idea of formal or public service. And we can see that used in Luke chapter 1, verse 23, and when his time of service was ended. But in this text, we find that Anna is described as this idea by using the word latreo. It's this idea of serving God. And so she is serving the Lord, working for the Lord. She is seeking to worship God through her service. We find this word used in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship. Worship matters. Worship matters. The reformers used a Latin phrase, coram Deo. It's this idea of being face to face with God. And so it is with Anna. That's what describes her. She's consistently in the temple, consistently worshiping God. I want to ask you an honest question as you think about Anna's example. How much priority do you place on the worship of God? How much time and energy, how much devotion is given to the worship of God with the gathered church, with brothers and sisters in private, smaller groups? How much time and emphasis is placed on the worship of God? So examine your heart, but also just examine your calendar. Examine your calendar. Does some sort of athletic commitment overshadow your commitment for the worship of God? Just some simple statistics that I threw out on Twitter last night. If you want to be a professional in ice hockey, men's ice hockey, if you're playing that very sport in hopes of seeking a professional career, you have a 1 in 598 chance of succeeding. Sheer numbers describe us the difference between hockey and baseball and football and soccer, because there's so many youth playing those different sports as it compares to hockey. But if you look at baseball, 1 in 659 chance. Football, 1 in 4,233. Men's soccer, 1 in 5,768. Men's basketball, 1 in 11,771. Women's basketball, 1 in 13,015. And since football season's coming up, let's just do the math on it. 1 in 4,233. So if you take about 1 million young men playing football in high school this fall, they have about a 7% chance of actually playing at the college level. And then if you take that same 1 million playing football this fall under the Friday night lights, get this, you only have 255 of 1 million young men playing this fall who will ever be drafted into the NFL. So the chances are you're not raising the next Tom Brady. You're not raising the next Walter Payton. And even if the stats were greater, say 50-50 chance that you were raising the next Tom Brady, the local church is always more important than the local ball field. Always. Mind you, the child that has 255 out of 1 million chance of being a professional football player spends so much time and energy in that sport has a 100% chance of dying and standing before God. So how are you raising your children? Are you putting a priority upon other things that overshadow the worship of God? That was not the case with an Anna. Was not the case. Notice she not only put a priority on worship, she put a pursuit upon sanctification, this idea of growing in holiness. It says that she was fasting and praying night and day. Interestingly enough, if you examine the scriptures, Anna and Hannah, it's basically the same meaning. But if you go back to 1 Samuel and you look at Hannah's life, what do you see in the early chapters, the early verses of 1 Samuel? What do you see her doing? You see her fasting and praying. And here you have Anna in this text in Luke's gospel. You have her fasting and praying. Notice what David Brainerd once said, quote, "Give yourself to prayer, to reading and meditation on divine truths. Strive to penetrate to the bottom of them and never be content with a superficial knowledge," end quote. I just want to ask the question, how often it is that you see young Christians become so passionate about God, so passionate for God, so passionate about following God, and then you see older Christians that just kind of grow more cold, distant from the pulpit, distant from the local church, not really putting as much emphasis on the relationships in Christian koinonia as there are relationships at the office or relationships at the ball field. Consider what Elizabeth Elliot once said. "It is Christ who is to be exalted, not our feelings. We will know Him by obedience, not by emotions. Our love will be shown by obedience, not by how good we feel about God at a given moment." And love means following the commands of God. "Do you love me?" Jesus asked Peter. "Feed my lambs." He was not asking, "How do you feel about me?" For love is not a feeling. He was asking for action. What about your life? Does it exemplify faith in action? Putting priority on worship, putting priority upon sanctification, growing in holiness. And then consider her prophetic role. It says, verse number 38, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. As a prophetess, God raised her up to give public thanks to God. Public thanks to God. When was the last time you heard a godly woman pray? When was the last time some of you men have heard a godly woman pray and beseech the throne of God? That's exactly what was happening here. And she's praising God. She's thanking God for what God had done. And then she spoke of the Messiah to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Now keep in mind, the majority of the Jews at this specific hour were calloused, cold-hearted legalists. They were not what the Bible references as true Israel. They were false converts. But you have a remnant, always. You always have this remnant. And what you find is you find that this remnant knew one another. They knew who each other was. And so you would have Anna, who knew Simeon, and it's very likely, some believe, that they actually knew Elizabeth and Zechariah as well. But they certainly knew one another, the few, the real ones. They stuck together. And so here's a small group who gather as Simeon takes this baby in his arms and blesses God. And Anna comes, her name meaning grace, and she speaks to the people that were gathered in this small circle. And she speaks about the promise of God for his people. She speaks in essence about what Simeon was longing for, the consolation of Israel or the redemption of Jerusalem. That God would save his people, that God would send the promised one, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that had happened. And she gave birth, and God with us, and this very baby is salvation because this very baby is God. That's what she was saying. She was communicating. She was pointing to the promise of God. And like Simeon, she was given this rare, extraordinary, unusual blessing to be able to see her salvation. Consider Anna's life and her spiritual life, and consider J.C. Ryle, what he says about Anna. He says, quote, Anna received a rich reward for all of her diligence in God's service before she left the world. She was allowed to see him who had been so long promised and for whose coming she had so often prayed. When we read of Anna's consistency and holiness and prayerfulness and self-denial, we cannot but wish that many daughters of the Christian church would strive to be like her. End quote. I just want to encourage you ladies. You ladies in this room, you moms and you young ladies are going to have to determine whether you will allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to influence you to live your life in ungodliness and die under the judgment of God. You will have to determine whether you will go that direction or will you submit yourself fully and wholly to God so that instead of being made and conformed to the image of this world, you can be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so that you can make a difference in so many lives. So that takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. It takes time on your knees. It takes blood, sweat, and tears. And you need to spend some time with some of the older ones who have gone before us and who have bled and who have suffered and who have gone through these trials. And you need to spend much time in God's Word. You need to pray without ceasing, as Anna certainly did. And then men, let me speak to you. The faithful women are longing for faithful men who will stand up and step out in front and who will lead without compromise. And I can assure you, men, when you lead like that, the women and the children will follow. They will. And that's what this world needs. And that's what the church of Jesus Christ needs. So you men in this room, don't throw in the white towel. Don't give up. Don't capitulate. Be steadfast. Disciple your wife. Disciple your daughters. Disciple your children, that they would be steadfast in the faith, so that when the winds of culture blow, they will have a strong anchor that will hold them fast, and that they will be able to look to Christ, our hope and our salvation, and they will be able to leave an indelible mark on another generation who is coming closely behind them. As we contemplate Anna's life and her faithfulness, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Are you an example of faithfulness to your children and others within this church? Do people sense that you're totally sold out and committed to God? Is that what they think about you when they run across you in the hallway, or they pass you coming into the parking lot of the church, or they walk into a Sunday school class and see your face? Is that what they think about you? Second of all, are you most satisfied in God, or are you most satisfied with the things of this world? The things of your job, the things of recreation, and God kind of takes that fourth seat way in the back. Have you come to a place, as Anna did, where you recognize that salvation is only by the grace of God that comes in Jesus Christ? If you're in this room today and you have never called upon the Lord for salvation, as Simeon said, He is salvation. And that's exactly what Anna was wanting everyone to know. And that's exactly what God wants you to know when we read this little paragraph in Luke chapter 2, is that Jesus provides our salvation. And if you've not come to the end of yourself, if you've not come to the place where you give up and you call upon the Lord for salvation, I want to urge you even now to call upon the Lord, to believe not only in your work to get yourself to God, but to believe in God's work, namely Jesus's work on the cross to bring you to God. And the Bible says, any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's consider this worthy example. What a godly woman, advanced in years, and may God continue to raise them up in our presence for the glory of His name. Let's stand and pray together.